The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, yielded he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. The Lord will bless for us this reading from his word. I thought for the two nights I was with you here, and for the other two nights in Northland, which are next week, I would talk to you about four out of the five of the outstanding women of the book of Genesis. Read about one this evening. There's Eve, of course, in association with Adam. There is Sarai in association with Abram. There's Rebecca in association with Isaac. And there's Asenath in association with Joseph. While it is true to say that you won't find a direct prophecy concerning the church in the Old Testament scriptures, we spoke about that last week, we should realize that there are pictures that God has painted for us in the Old Testament scriptures that bring before us a marriage relationship between a husband and wife. They picture for us that sublime relationship that exists between Christ and his church. In fact, you go back to the passage that we have read together this evening in Genesis chapter 2, and you read, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. And the New Testament comments, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. An authority then for taking up the story of Adam and Eve as unfolded for us in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. Illustration of the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. You would say the Bible is full of Christ. Isn't it just a mad statement? That is perfectly true. Biographies, some of them by comparison, very weak comparison, some of them by bold contrast, show to you the excellencies of Christ, and also show you the excellencies of Christ by the excesses of some man's sins. But every biography in the Old Testament, either by biography or by contrast, speaks of Christ. Everything in God's creation speaks of Christ. You go to the Lord Deceiver, speaks of Christ. Go to the humble hyssop, speaks of Christ. Go to the lion, speaks of Christ. Go to the lamb, speaks of Christ. Go to that little bird in contradistinction to the flying eagle.
both those extremes and everything in between. Speak like a by comparison or contrast or Christ. So you have Christ in all scriptures. Consequently, when you come to Adam, he speaks of Christ. When you picture Abram, speaks of Christ. When you picture Isaac, speaks of Christ. When you come to Joseph, speaks of Christ. And those women that are in relationship to those four outstanding men, what do they think? Well, shall we say, by way of introduction, Eve is the type of the church. Argue with me about the word type. Well, all right, change it. Picture, if you like. I'm not concerned what word you use. A picture. Of course. I go over to Sarai by way of contrast. Sarai, we shall see, speaks of Israel. Wonderful picture of Israel. Then Rebecca speaks of the church. And Esther speaks of the church. They all speak in a different way. Adam puts the stress on the idea, in relation to Eve, that he must go into that deep sleep in order to produce one from him, for him, made. I jump over and I come to Isaac, because, of course, in Isaac I have a wondrous picture of Christ, for I have the man at the altar. Then, related to Isaac, the Spirit of God is stressing the relationship with Rebecca. And it's not the Son that comes prominently before us in Matthew chapter 24. It is the servant. Shall we say, in the Eve story, the prominence is Adam going to the deep sleep. In the Rebecca story, the prominence is the servant going to the far country. Talking about the riches of Abram and what Isaac has come into possession of. By thrilling the heart of Rebecca with the person of Isaac. He fortifies Rebecca as she goes across the journey, eventually to be taken into his mother's tent. Lovely creature. Then I come to Esther. What the Spirit of God will stress for us in Esther is that in the days when Joseph was rejected by his brethren and thought to be dead by his father, having been in the prison and the pits on the way to the throne, in the day of his rejection, he is given a Gentile bride. That Gentile bride is near to his heart in the day of his rejection. That Gentile bride is near to his heart in the day of his reconciliation with his father and his brethren. That Gentile bride is near to his heart, are nearer than ever his brethren today. For he will care for them in the land of Goshen. But he'll love and comfort her as she lays in his bosom. She is his comfort. Knows his love. Wonderful pictures. The Old Testament scriptures. Each of them giving a little picture of what divine persons do. Three of them, I might say, in relation to relationship with the church, the bride of Christ. One, with relation to Israel, the wife of Jehovah, once divorced, one day to be reconciled, to be brought so near to him that she'll forget the days of her estrangement ever existed. That's the line we have before our mind in these meetings together now, 4 nights on the women of the book of Genesis. First of all, we're going to talk about Adam. You'll notice he is said to be the first man. in contradistinction to the second man. He is the first Adam in contradistinction with the last Adam. Notice how I'm choosing my terms. First man, second man. First Adam, last Adam. What's the difference? When I think of the first man and the second man, I think that there is a comparison between the second man and the first man. They are both men. Adam was an innocent man. The Lord Jesus was a holy man. Both were men. Flesh and blood. And our Lord Jesus is said to have been made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Though set apart, he was a man, as Adam was a man. But he was a new kind of manhood. And so I think of one federal heir, Adam, with a race of men and women who are sinners. Then I think of our Lord Jesus as another federal heir, beginning of a new kind of race, a new creation, the foreshadower of a new resurrection. First man and the second.
Then I read of the first Adam,
and not the second Adam, but the last Adam.
You say, why does the Spirit of God change it that way?
He means there's not going to be another one after. First and second could be one of all things, wasn't it? First and last. Come to an end. Both. Only two Adams. One birth, the other last. And there's not going to be another. The fact that the term man and the term Adam are used of both will tell me that this man, the God, places on the first page of the Word of God was a type of, typical of, second man, the last Adam. Let me think now. Try and weave in a bit that many of us know in our minds of the way in which Adam speaks of Christ. It's a turn to me now, and we'll try and use our Bibles just a wee bit this evening, to the Hebrew Epistle, and chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. And reading Hebrews 2 and verse 5, but unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. What's the world to come? Well, the world to come is the world of millennial glory. It's this world. But this world rejuvenated. This world restored. The world to come. And unto the angels hath he not put into subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Where are you going to prove that? Says the Spirit of God. Now you go back to the book of the Psalms. And you go back to Psalm number 8. He's talking about that in a very vague way. He says, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? That thou art mindful of him. The Son of Man that thou visitest him. You say, that's Christ. No, it's not. You read your Psalm 8. Talking about Christ, primarily, spoken by that. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? The psalmist has been in the presence of God. He's been looking at the glory of creation. The works of God's hand, the works of God's fingers, and as he considers the immensity of the heavens, he shrinks in his own estimation. There's that great God. What is man? mind working. And so he becomes very small in his own estimation, and he thinks of the magnitude of God. Just tell him a story about it. It says the relative to man that he fell, thou didst make him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and with honor, and didst set him over the world of thine hand. What's that talking about? You read Psalm 8 when you get home. He said, all sheep and oxen. All cattle and beasts. All birds and fish of the sea. What is the psalmist talking about? He's talking about Adam. Placed in that garden. Read about it in the book of Genesis. He was made a little while inferior to the angels. Think of the angels, he had to step down. Man. Then you take another step down and use the animal creation. The angels, men, animals. Three distinct and separate creations. Thou didst make the man a little while inferior to the angels. But relative to the animal creation, crowned with glory and with honor. It is possible that Adam was surrounded by Lot. He was like God. The Bible says God covered himself with light, as was God. And it is possible that as Adam moved about in the Garden of Eden, he was covered with a kind of glory of love, crowned with glory and love. Somewhere or other, he must have known when he fell, he became naked. Something was missing. He had been clothed before, with any kind of clothing. He wasn't clothed immediately after, with any kind of clothing. But he knew he was naked. Something had gone. Possibly, the glory garment that he wore, covered with lightness with a garment, was laid after he had disobeyed the God of heaven. The idea. He was crowned with glory and with honor in what sense? You remember, God brought before Adam all the animal creation to see what he would call them. He gave their names. He called them. They all responded. He saw what kind of creature everyone was. And gave them a single name, as he knew them. By giving them names, he showed his authority over them. The idea. Thou madest them a little lower than the angels, said Adam. Crownest him with glory and honor over the animal creation, and it set him up over the work of God's hands. And so the first man stood relative to creation. Shall we say God's vice regent? God's present ruler in this world. Charged by God with keeping out of this, that original creation any element of sin. Remember the prohibition relative to the tree was not given to Adam and Eve. What was given to Adam before Eve was ever made. You've got the idea. The New Testament says that now Psalm 8 is about the person of the Lord Jesus. But it's about Adam as a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus. You say, how? What else is the Spirit of God in Hebrews chapter 8? God put everything under the supremacy of a man. But now, we see not everything put under the supremacy of man. Why? The tragedy of the fall. Man has lost his ruling position in the midst of God's creation. But we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while inferior to the angels with a view to the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste therefore everything. That's Calvary. We see this man.
Ah, yes.
Now crowned and seated and glorified in heaven, and God has given him the throne of heaven.
Ah.
The gifts and callings of God are without repentance, and the God who put the first man in the place of supremacy over all creation is the God who will confirm that, and he will put the second man in the place of supremacy over new creation. God has not put the world to come whereof we speak into subjection to angels, but he's put that world to come in subjection to his Son. So I think of the word man, his place of supremacy over the animal creation. I think of the second man, his place of supremacy over the secondary, over a restored creation. More than that, I go back to the beginning and I think of Christ, the place of supremacy that our Lord Jesus held over the angelic creation. You see, there is an animal creation, isn't there? And Adam was absolutely authoritative and in control over that and command. But our Lord Jesus was the maker of the things in the heavens and the things on the earth. The things visible and the things invisible. And in the supremacy of the first man over a material creation, I see a picture of the supremacy of Christ over a spiritual creation. Remember, things visible and invisible. Things visible men. Things invisible angels. Ah, yes. And I think of the all things that compose the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, and I read, all things were created by him, but they were all created for him. In other words, they were created for Christ to enjoy. I go back to Adam in his creation. That we're in. You remember, God made the world first. Then he planted a garden in Eden, made it lovely. Was the thing of beauty. The God of his kind planted all. There were those lovely trees with all their fruit and fragrance and stuff. Beautiful place. Then he put a ribbon in it and he made it almost like Psalm 23 on the second page of your Bible. It was such a beautiful place, and he put it all there. That place of supremacy in it for Adam to enjoy. That, I go back and I see a picture of the wider creation. The all things of the universe of God. Things visible and invisible. God put them all there. Christ designed them. And he made them, and just as this creation to which we belong was made for the pleasure of Adam, so the great things of that vast invisible world were made for the enjoyment of the Christ of God, for his pleasure, says the Revelation, they were. Or they are now, and they were created. Everything created in creation, visible and invisible, for the pleasure of Christ. For the pleasure. Having got that well established in our minds now, I want you to look what comes next. God looks on that man. In that wondrous creation, he says to the man in the wondrous creation, now look, I'm going to bring all the animal creation before you. be brought to before Adam. Adam had the intelligence to see just each creature, what it was like. Had the intelligence to be able to give a suitable name for every creature. Whatsoever Adam called their names, that was the name thereof. It was all done. Can I say, Adam's heart, Adam just wondered. He had not seen amongst all the variety of the birds and the animals anything that moved his heart as being a suitable companion for himself. Not the idea. Think of the few birds there are. But God, Adam could not find a helpmeet amongst them. You think of the strong and the clever and the agile animals there are. But he could not find a helpmeet amongst them. They were all creatures made by his hands, brought into existence by his power. Ah, but before he could have one that was a helpmeet for himself, he had to go into that deep sleep. That which would lie in his bosom and correspond to his being, to use the term of that lovely old F-155 in the Believer's Hymn Book, from him, a river of song for him. But our blessed Lord could speak, and animals came into existence. He could speak, and bird life came forth. But before he could have one to lie in his bosom, share his love through his heart, he must do more than sleep. He must go into a deep sleep, the sleep of. Bring that idea now to the New Testament scriptures. Well, Adam, you look for more than that. There's not kind of help meet. So you're not a help meet, but a help meet, a help suited, a help that will fill the bill and be by sight, a help meet suitable for him. Bring it out in the spiritual vision. I go again to the Hebrew epistle. Why is he there? I read an expression like this, and you'll find in the Revised Version, in J.M. Darby's translation. You'll have to alter what's in the Authorized Version. It says, verily, he taketh not hold of the nature of angels. But of the nature of the seed of Abraham, he taketh all. Now that's the Authorized Version. The translators have done their best, but apparently, with a passage of the Bible, they did not understand. What should it read? He taketh not all of angels, but he taketh all. He taketh not all. To apprehend, to grip, to rescue. I think of Adam. Look at all those animals. He did not take hold of a single animal to bring that animal to his heart. He did not take hold of a single bird to bring that bird into his palace to share. His love with him, in the very same way as Adam looked upon all that animal creation, or he could appreciate their beauty, their strength, their wonder, but they weren't a helpmeet for him, and our Lord Jesus could appreciate the beauty, the wonder of all the angelic hosts. Amongst all the angelic hosts, there was not a helpmeet for him. So he did not reach down and say, oh,
just as Adam did not reach down and lay hold of a lion, or the tiger, or an ostrich, or anything like that.
No, he did not reach down and take hold of angels.
No, he did not. Loot them.
He shears and he laughs.
He taketh not hold of angels. But of the seed of Abraham, he taketh hold.
Well, certainly. I remember years ago.
All right, 1939, before most of you were born.
I was preaching.
I was going to preach in a place called Altman Maze, east of England. The dear woman was there when I went with a friend of mine, before I actually had the engagement, and she came up to me, she said, when are you coming back again and listen to my word? I said, well, I've been asked before. So long since I was in here, the day stormed up. She said, you know, I like his countenance to work because I think that you, and it's why the word of God so much better.
So I told her quite plainly I was a Jew.
She said, the last time you were here, you said you were a son of Abraham. And the dear woman enlisted through the meaning of the word of God to think that I meant I was a Jew. I said, well, I know I'm Jewish ancestry. I'm British born. I don't know how many past centuries back I could go. I'm certainly not Jewish. She looked at me quite plainly. She said, I always thought you were Jew. I've come and listened to you because you were Jew. She said, I'm sure you were Jew.
Anyway.
Son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, he taketh hold. What does it mean?
It means he did not stoop down and take hold of angels. However beautiful and wonderful, how beautiful are they?
Angels, archangels, seraphim, cherubim, princes of Daniel, mighty Gabriel, mighty Michael, you're talking about Lucifer, beautiful from the moment of his creation, only to be described in 10 wonderful, beautiful stones.
Beautiful angels.
But our Lord Jesus could not find amongst those beautiful angels one to lay in his bosom. Did not take hold of angels. Seed of Abraham. Well, my dear brother, my dear sister, you're not a Jew and you're not a seed of Abraham. To say you've got the same kind of faith as faithful Abraham, change the word, calling full of faith Abraham instead of faithful Abraham. And he was full of faith Abraham when God said, Abram, your wife's body's dead. And your body's dead. It says Romans chapter 4, he considered well his body now dead, and the deadness of sin is full. But he believed God. God said, you'll have a man child. It was counted unto him for righteousness. God said, I count you righteous because, Abram, you believe I can bring a living son out of a dead womb. Paul in Romans says that's a picture of you and I believing up to salvation. Nevertheless, it says it was not written by this same alone, but for them also who shall believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord. What did God do? He brought his living son, the Lord Jesus, out of a state of death. And so you believed on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, a living son, out of a state of death. That's the kind of faith Abram had relative to Isaac. That's the kind of faith you and I have relative to God's beloved Son. He brought his Son out of the state of death. Consequently, we have the kind of faith that belonged to Abraham. So he taketh not all of angels, but the seed of Abraham, the stock of faith, he taketh all. What's the idea then? He looked at all those animals, he didn't find one that suitably really sighed. And our Lord Jesus looked at all the angels. There was none to share his glory, none to share his love. They were unable to be a helpmeet for him. So he came down to the seed of Abraham in order that he might find a helpmeet for himself. Now it was necessary, wasn't it, that he should go into that deep sleep. You know the story, I don't need to go over that. That God put this man into a deep sleep in order, as a result of that deep sleep, there might be builded by God a woman who would be a meet companion for Adam. Calvary was an absolute essential. Why? Because it was not good for him to be alone. I think of the being of God. I think of the members of the Trinity. I think of hallowed eternal harmony and celestial peace. Multitudes of angelic beings to swiftly do the will of God, for he made his angels spirits and his ministers like flames of fire, and they ran speedily to do his will. Ah, yes. Here he was, surrounded by all that, like the court of the armies of heaven. Ah. He was lonely. No one to share and reciprocate his love. No one to love him in return. No one to share his thoughts. No being to really know companionship. And before Adam could have someone who really appreciated his affection, he must go into that deep state. Notice, please, the passage we read in Hebrews. Was the same, yes? The one who became dead in the Hebrews chapter 2, and who delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Hebrews 2 would stress for us the necessity of our Lord Jesus going into death in order that there might be a companion for Christ, like Eve would be a companion for Adam. Then think again into the Ephesians epistle. You go into Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 1 and 2 you have a scant reference in Ephesians 1 to the sacrifice of Christ. We have redemption through his blood. That's it. A reference to the death of Christ. You have a colossal reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, don't you? Remember three things the apostle prays for in chapter 1? And those three things culminated in this, the mighty power of God that wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Amen. What's that? What's Ephesians chapter 1 stressing? It's not so stressing so much the death of the Lord Jesus as his quickening. His resurrection. His coming back to life. I go back to the book of Genesis. Those who are the three. Look at what happened. know how he felt. I don't know if he suffered. God just put him in the message. God was working while that took place, and God built the woman and brought her unto the man. So that the man, if you like, coming out of the deep sleep, is resurrected. He looks upon that woman. Now, he'd been into a deep sleep of death. She had been unworthy. And when he's restored to life, she has life with him. She's brought by God and presented to him. He says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, you will call Isha, because he was taken out of it. And so it's the stresses of the quick and the result of the quick. I got in Ephesians chapter 1. Oh, I know he died physically. I know he was raised or quickened physically. I know he came out of the tomb. He was raised physically. I know he ascended on high physically. I know he's seated at the right hand of God physically. Oh yes. But what about you and I? He was quickened physically. There came a moment in our lives when we were quickened spiritually. He was raised physically. There came a moment in our lives when we were raised spiritually. There came a moment when he was seated physically at the right hand of the greatness in the heavens. And in that same moment, has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. And just as God brings Adam through, and Eve through has associated with Adam into quickened life, so God has brought you and I, so we were dead, he was dead. He was quickened, we were quickened. He was raised, we were raised. He was seated, we are seated. Got the idea? We go through, just like Eve goes through, if you like, along with that. Go back again to the Ephesian epistle. And there's an amazing passage in the close of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, the mighty power of God that wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and you. And the next passage refers to Christ. Where has he been raised to? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in that age, but also in that age which is to come. And has put all things under his feet. He gives him the head over the church which is his body. You think of Adam, in his place of elevation in creation, over everything else, and now he has by his side a woman. She comes out of his rib, if you like, she's part of his body. The church, which is his body, if you like, we are the body of Christ. Got the idea? Now what's it say? It says, the fullness of him, last verse of Ephesians chapter 1, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Word fullness is a bad translation there. It's the word complement. C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T. Complement. That is that which makes complete him. That filleth all in all. Once Adam had been into that deep sleep, and the rib had been taken from his side, and from that rib a woman had been formed, Adam was incomplete. He was one as a word. And in order to make Adam a complete man, he must always have Eve standing at his side. A picture that which makes complete it. Wonderful, isn't it, that the Christ of God is not complete without you, without me. Christ of God is not complete without those for which he died and went into death and rose and went on high. He's incomplete without us. Who is he? Said that which makes complete him, and what does he do? He fills all in all. He fills everything. He fills all space. He fills all the universe. He is everything. He's sufficient to fill it all. But listen, he's not complete without me. My dear son, brother, child of God, he's not complete without you. And to make incomplete, I must stand in song. I must be on his heart. I must be his companion forever. He's sufficient to fill everything. But he's not sufficient. He's not complete. Let's think just before we close the meeting. But the last idea that you have here in Genesis chapter 2. And please notice that here is the basis for marriage relationship. It is not merely a human constitutional order brought in by the various governments of earth. But marriage commenced in Genesis chapter 2. And it is an ordinance of God for the goodness of men and women and for the continuance of the human race. And so the close of Genesis chapter 2 reminds us, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. New Testament says, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And we say, the Bible does not condone divorce of any kind. The Bible does not condone marriage of divorced persons under any circumstance. You go back to Genesis and the book, you've got it here, Genesis chapter 2, a divine ordinance. The Lord Jesus reminds folks he's talking to in the New Testament scriptures that certain things were not so from the beginning. So on the subject of marriage, you go back to the very beginning, and you young folks will learn, you get married for life. Nothing can cancel it. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's very graphic. Closing the verse of chapter 1, mentioned I think twice already last week. When the woman was made, notice I said when I read that he took a rib, and from that rib he builded a woman. You would not think, would you, of building a body. He builded a woman. You say the word builded belongs to building trade.
And you build one brick upon another, one stone upon another, one plank upon another. You keep on adding. That's building. You're not surprised then when you come to the New Testament that the Lord Jesus talks about building my church. It's a building. It's a temple. But he also talks of that same company as being his bride. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. So the Word of God has united the two things together. And so as a result of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus at Calvary, and him being quickened from the dead, God has built something. You and I are part of that wonderful thing that God built for that. Adam is presented with the first woman. The most beautiful woman this world has ever seen. The most beautiful woman that you ever seen is ugly compared with Eve. Just the most beautiful man you ever seen, most handsome man, is ugly compared with Adam. Say, well, have you not noticed in the New Testament scriptures talking about the bodies of the believers? Why not the authorized version says, our vile bodies, but it is the body of our humiliation. The body of our humiliation means it wasn't what it was originally. It wasn't like our body isn't like Adam's body. Your body, my dear sister, is not like Eve's body. It's a body humble. It's a body brought down. It's a body humiliated. And the most beautiful man and the most beautiful woman and the most handsome man. Let me say that ugly. Compared with the originals that came from the hand of God. And Adam looked on him. Ephesians picks up the idea. You and I must contemplate with holy hearts and holy thoughts. He gazed upon this first woman, Isha, because she had been taken out of man. There wasn't a speck. Not a taint. Not a flaw. There was no wrinkle. Perfect, innocent humanity sprang from the hand of God. One day your beloved Lord and mine is going to look upon that church of which you and I call us, present us unto himself, the church of glory. Oh Lord. For the church of glory, not a spot, or wrinkle, or any such thing. We have 7 millennia, 6 millennia, world history lying upon us, upon the human race. Wrinkle after wrinkle, with the abundance of sin and the deterioration that is besetting in this world because of sin. When the blessed effects of Calvary are seen, you and I in native beauty will stand before our glorious Lord. You present unto himself the church of God. No response. Work. Or any such thing.
you closed Genesis chapter 2. Remember why there's no walls coming. There'll never be a fall in these chapters. There'll never be a fall in heaven. Satan will never enter thy celestial state and tempt any saint to fall, and no saint will have the ability to sin or the inclination to sin in that day of perfect and blamelessness. That's written. For all eternity, Christ of God will look on you. Christ of God will look on me. Without light, without age, without corruption, to go on in untarnished beauty, while eternally disrobed, always uncovered. That's God. Christ loved the church. How deep did he go? Christ loved the church and saved himself. All at once, he gave himself for him. Thank God that you and I will share with Christ his glorious results. O God, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee that this is the mystery hidden from all other ages. That there should be in this age in which you and I live, a people called out are from among the nations, who will be precious to the heart of Christ, from him, for him, made, redeemed, purchased, accepted before thee, eternally to share with Christ in thy glory. Remember he said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. O God, in thy presence soon, we shall gaze upon thy lovely Son. In thy presence soon, we shall explore his wondrous beauty, the secret of what he really is. We thank thee we shall eternally lie in his heart, nestle in his bosom, close to himself and that forever, that he'll never leave us, and we'll never leave him, in a place where there's the fullest of communion, abounding with joy, pleasures forevermore. We bow low in thy presence, O God. We long for that day when we shall feel his hands press us to his bosom. We'll enjoy his love forever. For teaching us these truths, we bless thy name. Pray thy blessing now upon each of us as we go our way home. We ask it in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus.